from Galatians 3:26 through Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. I will be reading out of the New International Version. As always, you can read along up here on the overhead with all the scriptures that I'll be referring to this morning. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. Hear the word of the living and holy God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. How many of you have ever seen a family who, at the time of the death of one of the family members, there starts to break out a fight over the inheritance? Has anybody ever seen that before? It's not a pleasant sight. I've been involved in that actually multiple times. I remember one time, one of the worst. The family had not been particularly involved with this individual, and so I had actually had to sign all the paperwork at the funeral home and everything else, and I was going to be doing the funeral. But soon the family member started coming. And in fact, the night of the viewing, one of the women came up to me and said, the ring she has on her finger in the casket was promised to me. Would you mind going up there and getting that off and giving it to me? And I said, do I have fool written across my forehead or what? There is no way I am getting involved in any of this. And sure enough, the people ended up fighting and arguing. And I had never met any of them before. I was like, you know, where were all of you when she had needs during her life? But sometimes that happens. People will start to fight over inheritance things. They'll start to really get upset over that because people start desiring the inheritance. Now, that's a bad example of what we can do for an inheritance, but that relates to what's going on in Galatia. We've been studying the book of Galatians, and Paul has been very upset because the Galatians are being swayed by this other group that are oftentimes referred to as Judaizers. They are trying to get the Gentiles in Galatia to submit to Torah, to the Mosaic Code. And largely why they are doing that, we're getting to in this passage today, because they're telling them it's okay to believe in Jesus, but if you want to inherit God's promises, you must submit to Torah. You, to get the inheritance, you have to do certain things. You're not really full sons unless you do this. You're kind of sons, but you're not real sons, because there's always been a way for Gentiles to become part of the people of God. And that always included the males had to get circumcised. You're going to submit to table laws, and you're going to start living and practicing like a Jew. And they're saying if you want the inheritance, that's what you must do. Paul, in this passage today, is saying that is absolutely, positively not true. And as we're going to see, as Paul has done all the way along the line, he's in fact going to tell them that not only is not true for you, it's not true for the Jews who are attempting to do this. They don't recognize they're not gaining inheritance, they're losing inheritance if they attempt to gain the inheritance through Torah. That is not why Torah was given. It has never been the purpose, and it will not bring inheritance. So let's look at this issue today of being an heir of God. We're going to look at two different ways that Paul brings this up, and then I'll try and apply it to our lives today. First, Paul says that we are heirs of God because we are the seed of Abraham. We are heirs of God because we are the seed of Abraham. Notice in verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So there's something about being the seed of Abraham that makes one an heir of God. And this is because Abraham is a key figure. In fact, if you think about just today, before we even consider Galatia, how many different major religions in the world trace themselves back to Abraham and claim that they are the true followers of the covenant of Abraham? There's at least three of them. Judaism does, Islam does, Christianity does. Because Islam says that what's the key to being the seed of Abraham? Who is it through? Ishmael. Judaism says what's the key to being the seed of Abraham? It's through Isaac. Christians say what's the key to being the seed of Abraham? Christ. There's three different answers. They're all claiming to be the seed, but it's based on three different things. But everybody is arguing about who's the seed of Abraham because Abraham is a key central figure. It is the covenant with Abraham that is the covenant through which all others flow, of which the new covenant is the fulfillment. And whoever inherits the Abrahamic covenant are truly God's chosen people. And whoever does not inherit it is not God's chosen people, regardless of what else they may claim. And so Abraham is a key person. Notice how key he has been in the book of Galatians so far. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, here's Paul's been building this argument. Notice how many times Abraham is mentioned. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Paul here is saying, how does one achieve righteousness? And who's his chief example? If you want to know how to achieve righteousness, who do we look at? Abraham. And how do we determine who are the children of Abraham? Whoever believes are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced what to Abraham? The gospel. Not a gospel, not a different gospel. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Down in verses 16 and 18, Paul had said that the promises are spoken to Abraham and his seed. So what's to be inherited is contained in these promises, and they are spoken to Abraham and to who else? The seed of Abraham. And Paul then goes on and says, does not say to many people, to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And in verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance depends on law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Notice again, Abraham is the central figure. The inheritance of God is given through the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise. This is why there's the argument. The Judaizers are saying, if you Galatians, it's good you're Christians, but if you want the inheritance is the Abrahamic covenant. And to have the Abrahamic covenant, you must be circumcised, you must keep Torah. And so the issue becomes, who's going to get the inheritance? And the answer is, who's the seed? Now, Paul, because we see in verse 16, notice here in verse 16, who inherits, Jeremy, hit the next screen, please. Who inherits the promise? It's spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Everybody's in agreement that whoever is the seed of Abraham will inherit the Abrahamic covenant. It's just as, for example, if my father leaves all of his estate to his children, then what's going to determine who gets the estate? Who are his children? And that's actually the term seed here is being used in that way. And so the whole argument is over who is the seed of Abraham. The Judaizers are saying that the Jews are the seed of Abraham, plus any Gentiles who in essence turn themselves into Jews by being circumcised and by observing Torah. That's what their statement is. Notice in verse 18, how they answer this. If the inheritance depends on law, Paul says, then it's not based on a promise. And what Paul is getting at here, this is what the Judaizers are saying. The inheritance depends on law. Torah determines if you are Abraham's seed. What is Paul's answer to that? Wrong. It is not. It is not based on Torah. What else is it not based on? Physical descent. It's not based on works. It's not based on any of those things. There is only one thing that determines if you're the seed of Abraham. What is that thing? Faith in Christ. Are you in Christ? Notice in verse 16 what Paul says. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. According to this passage, how many seeds of Abraham are there really? One. Is Isaac really the seed of Abraham? Is Jacob really the seed of Abraham? Who's the only seed of Abraham? According to Paul, not me, doesn't matter what I say. According to Paul, who's the only seed of Abraham? Christ. Now, Paul here is taking the fact, the Hebrew word is zerah, and the Greek word is spermata. And he's using the analogy that these are what's known as collective singulars. If I use the Hebrew plural is zeraim, and the Greek has a similar plural, and it's just like if we use the word seed in English. If I hold up one grain of wheat, what do I call that grain? What is that? A seed. If I take a whole bucket of grains of wheat, what do I call that? It is still seed. We don't really call them seeds. We call them seed. It is seed, whether it's singular or plural. Paul's aware of that because he's going to use seed as a plural in a few moments. But he's pointing out what was a common rabbinic method and saying, but you know what? God didn't say seeds. He used a singular. He said seed because he actually did in the Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you go back and you read it, they're both singular. And Paul says God did that for a simple reason. He wasn't making the promise to many people. He was making the promise to one person. Who inherits the Abrahamic covenant? Christ, and Christ alone. No one else has a claim to the Abrahamic covenant. Does Ishmael have a claim to the Abrahamic covenant? No, and Christians have always said that. Let me ask you a tougher question. Does Isaac have a claim to the Abrahamic covenant? No, he does not. Nor does Jacob, nor does Moses, nor does David, nor does anyone else, unless they are in who? Christ. Christ determines who receives the covenant promise. Notice what he's saying. Christ is the true seed of Abraham. And notice in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are what? If I do not belong to Christ, what am I not? What if I'm true blue, full-blooded son of Isaac and Jacob? It makes absolutely no difference. You may as well be Ishmael or Esau. You are not Abraham's seed because who's the only seed? Christ. So if you want to be the seed, where do you have to be? In Christ. Not my words, Paul's words. Now, this cuts across much of evangelical teaching today because much of it cuts across Paul's teaching. I'm going to stick by what Paul says. Paul says, the fact is, you are an heir of God if you are in Christ. That's the key issue. Notice how he lays this out in verses 26 through 29. Paul says here that if you are in Christ, you receive the blessing. Notice you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, what nation was considered the son of God? Israel, out of Egypt I have called my son. How are you truly the son of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what determines who is the son of God. Israel was nothing but a type and a shadow pointing forward to Christ. He says in verse 27, don't you recognize when you were baptized, what did you do? You clothed yourself with Christ. You're not only in Christ, Christ is around you. He is surrounding you. In verse 28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. The key issue here to being a son of God, the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, the heir of God in the Abrahamic covenant is your relationship to Christ. If you are in Christ, if Christ is in you, if you are clothed with Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you receive the Abrahamic covenant. If you are not in Christ, Christ is not in you, you are not clothed with Christ, then you do not receive the Abrahamic covenant. It's Paul's point very, very clearly. He's telling the Judaizers, you're absolutely, you could not be more wrong. You have entirely missed the point of what salvation by faith alone means. And I want you to consider for a minute how Christ has broken down these dividing walls. Notice in verse, keep going down, Jeremy. There you go, one more. There you go. In verse 28, he's breaking down. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now he's breaking down the three main distinctions in the ancient world. I've mentioned before, we don't know from exactly this time, but shortly after this, there were 18 benedictions within Judaism that free male Jewish men prayed every day. And one of the 18 blessings was, I bless you, O Lord God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, that I am free, not a slave, and that I'm a man, not a woman. It's a great prayer, isn't it? It's a really, really great prayer. But that's what they said every day, because you received special status before God by being a free Jewish man. That's how you really received relationship with God, in essence. And Paul here is saying, in Christ, what do all those distinctions mean? Nothing. They're washed away. You are not. Are men and women justified two different ways? Are slave and free justified two different ways? Are Jew and Gentile justified two different ways? Do men and women have different privileges and status within the kingdom of God? Do slave and free have different privileges and status within the kingdom of God? Do Jew or Gentile have different privileges or status within the kingdom of God? If we think the answer to any of those is yes, we are denying the gospel, is what we're doing. We're undermining justification by faith alone, because it depends purely on faith. And this is a common thing. I want you to notice now what Paul is saying here in this verse. Part of what he's pointing out here is, don't you recognize he said earlier about baptism? Think about the difference. If my family converted to Judaism, who would receive the sign of the covenant for our family? Me. I'd go get circumcised. Would my wife get circumcised? No. My sons would get circumcised. What about my daughter? No. What happens in Christianity when you convert? Who receives the sign of the covenant? Whoever converts, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. Paul said, don't you recognize the very way the covenant symbol has been transformed has removed these distinctions? And notice how Paul continues to point this out in other places. Look in Romans 10, 12 and 13. For there is still some difference between Jew and Gentile. Is that what Paul says? For there is how much difference? No difference between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses who? All who call on Him. What if I'm a Gentile and I don't call on Him? I am not blessed. I do not receive the covenant promises. What if I'm a Jew and I don't call on Him? I'm not blessed. I don't receive the covenant promises. What determines who receives them? Whoever calls on Him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you remember this, Paul's picking up here. The other time he said there is no difference is way back in Romans 3:23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. They're all in the same place before God. All have sinned, all are freely justified by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, this is the mystery that through the gospel, this is the gospel that was preached to Abraham, through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic promise. That is the promise. The Abrahamic covenant. And how do they receive that promise? It is the promise in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the only seed of Abraham. One last verse, Colossians 3:11. Because this relates back, I mentioned a few minutes ago the prayer that the Jews had, but actually the Romans and the Greeks had similar statements. The only difference was the Greeks, rather than saying Greek and Jew, referred to it as Greek and barbarian. Paul kind of picks that up here in Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, which is the Jewish way of looking at it, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In other words, what determines your status before God? Is it whether you're a barbarian or a Greek? No. Slave or free? Is it whether you're a Jew or a Gentile? What's the only thing that determines your status before God? Christ. He alone determines your status before God. Christ has broken down the dividing walls. And so Paul is saying to the Judaizers, you are utterly wrong. If this Galatian Gentile believer is in Christ, what is he an heir of? What if he's not circumcised? What if he does not keep Torah? He is an heir of the promises. And how many promises? All of them. Whatever promise God has ever made to anybody belongs to him, because ultimately all promises are made to who? Christ. This is Christ-centered, folks. This is what we mean when we say we are Christ-centered. There are no covenant promises outside of Christ. To say there are is to denigrate the position of Christ. Let's look at the second way. Paul goes on and he says, we're not only heirs of God because we received the Abrahamic covenant, because we who are Christians are the true seed of Abraham, because in essence, Paul's answered the question. The true seed of Abraham is Christ and whoever is in him, regardless of physical descent. The second thing is he says, we are heirs of God because we are the mature sons of God. Notice the analogy he uses in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. He's talking about being an heir, but still a minor. He says, as long as the heir is a child. He's talking about an heir who has received a rich estate, but the heir is still in the state of minority. And by Greek law, and actually Jewish law, I believe, and Roman law, and even law today, if I were to die and leave my entire estate to a three-year-old child, who owns the estate technically? My three-year-old child. But do they really have the run of the estate? No, law mandates, and it did back then, that they're still in the control of somebody else. So Paul says in the next verse, Jeremy, if the next screen, he's no different than a slave. Now, Paul's speaking with a little bit of hyperbole here. Is he different than the slave? Yes, actually, he owns the slave. But the funny thing, of course, is who gets to boss who around? The heir or the slave? The slave gets to boss his owner around at this stage. And that's what Paul's saying. Because he's an heir. He's no different than a slave. He's subject to guardians and trustees. And in fact, oftentimes these guardians and trustees were slaves. They were running the estate, waiting for the time that was set for the father. And then Paul in verse 3 says this. He says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Almost every commentator here agrees that the we in this verse, he's not talking about we, you Galatians and me, he's talking about we Jews. We Jews were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What is the basic principle of the world they're in slavery under before Christ came? It's law. Paul says, I'll tell you what Torah does. Torah takes you from being a mature son and puts you back to being a little child who's under the control of a slave. That's what you Judaizers want. That's what you're getting. And that's what you're inviting the Galatians to do, to go back and be a minor who is under the control of a slave. You remember last week, what was the law we saw in Galatians 3, 23 and 24? It was that word paedagogos. A paedagogos, the one who takes the child to the teacher, was a slave. And the child is under the control of the paedagogos. And Paul says that's what the law was. It was our paedagogos. Here he's saying, we were children, we were under slavery because the law was dominating us and making us to be slaves. And if you notice in verse 4 and 5, why did Jesus come? But when the time had fully come, this is the time set by the Father in his analogy, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. And why was Jesus born under law? To do what? To redeem those who are born under law. The word redeem there is usually used of buying slaves in the slave market. He came to buy us out of this slavery, Paul says, and he did it so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because even if I was a believing Jew in the time of the old covenant, what was my status? Was I a mature son or an immature son? You were an immature son. You did not have the full rights of sons. Because the full rights of sons were waiting for who to come? The true seed to whom the promises had always referred. They could not be fully realized until the one to whom the promises were given had come in the first place. And so Paul says you were in slavery, but now what he's saying is the full rights are given to Jews and to Gentiles, but does law have anything to do with it? No, because law makes you an immature son. It puts you back in slavery. How do Jews and Gentiles receive the full provisions of the Abrahamic covenant? Faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with anything else. It is purely faith in Christ. And so Paul then goes on in verses 6 and 7 and speaks specifically to the Gentiles. And he says the Gentiles are now adopted as God's son through Christ. Look in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, Paul says. Sons of who? God, ultimately. Look in verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. He, in essence, he goes on, we're not looking at this section today, but in verses 8 and 9, he compares the slavery the Gentiles were in to the slavery the Jews were in. Says you were both under slavery to the basic principles of the world. For the Jews, it was Torah, which was keeping them until the time of the covenant fulfillment. For Gentiles, you were worshiping gods who weren't even gods, but you were both under slavery. He says, you're no longer a slave, now you are a son. And we are sons of God, how, if you're a Gentile? Through Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You were clothed with Christ. Christ is the Son of God. And so if you are in Him and clothed with Him, what are you? Son of God. You have the same status He has. Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son. Notice here how Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of His Son. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, there's another verse that we'll see in a moment where Paul uses the same terminology. And so he says the Spirit of the Son comes into us. And Paul says, don't you understand what this makes you do is you're now treated like the Son of God. We now cry out, Abba, as he did. Jeremy, if you can hit the next screen. Galatians 4, 6. He says that he sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, 15, this was part of our scripture reading, we're told, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again. Notice the same analogy, whole different book, but Paul picks up the same analogy. You're not a slave again, because that's what law makes you, but you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Now what's interesting here is, Paul is making this statement because who first called God Abba? Jesus did. Abba is an Aramaic term. It's a term that is used by one family intimate to another. It's not a term of unfamiliarity. It's extreme familiarity. And nobody else, we have no record of anybody before Christ referring to God as Abba. But he did in Mark 14, 36. Jeremy, the next screen, please. He says, Abba, Father, Jesus is saying, everything is possible for you. Now what's interesting here is, what language is the New Testament written in, including the Gospel of Mark? It's Greek. The Greek word, does anybody know what the Greek word is for Father? It's pater, okay? Which you can hear padre from in Spanish and languages like that is ultimately drawn from the Greek. But what Mark actually has here is Abba, pater. Abba being an Aramaic word, and he then translates it for the people. And the only reason they can figure out that Mark did that was this became such a phrase, it became so meaningful to early Christians, they all learned that one Aramaic word. They all learned what Abba meant, and it became their thing. And Paul says, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, what does your spirit begin to cry? Abba, Father, just like who did? Jesus. Because He's dwelling in you, and because the same relationship He has with the Father as the divine Son of God, you and I, though sinful, though having been Gentiles and having no claim to the covenant, we now can look at the Father and say the same thing. Abba, Father, Abba, Hapater. Lord, You are my daddy, is what the phrase means. You are my Father. And Paul says that we cry that out just like Jesus does. Now, what that means is, of course, When we receive the covenant promises and provisions here, who comes and dwells in us according to this? The Holy Spirit. Christ does through His Spirit. Consider what Paul's saying in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son. In Romans 8:15 again, you receive the Spirit of sonship. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God. And this is dealing with, again, to use the slave analogy, under the old covenant, was Israel a full, mature son of God? No, they were immature. They were not experiencing the true provisions of the covenant. Consider what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Notice the distinctions here. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, think in the old covenant, who had the Spirit? Who did the Spirit rest on in the old covenant? Prophets, priests, and kings. What if I am faithful Shlomo Israelite here? I'm serving God, I love God, I'm in the covenant. Does the Holy Spirit dwell and rest on me? No, He does not. In the new covenant, I'm an unknown, I'm not Billy Graham, I became a believer 2 minutes ago. Who is poured out on me? The Holy Spirit. Moses longed for this. David longed for this. All the prophets look forward to this day. And Peter says, this is it, man. This is what Messiah has brought. You have left the age of foreshadow and entered the age of reality. You have left the age of minority. You have entered the age of full inheritance. You have left the age of type and shadow. You have entered the age of Messiah, the Spirit. That is good news for you and for me. That's the greatest blessing and gift of all. No matter what other gift God's got, the Spirit is the Spirit of promise. He's the Spirit that everyone was looking forward to. And Paul says, hey, the Spirit is poured out on you and I. He causes us to cry out and claim our inheritance rights because now we are the children of God. Let me try and bring this down and say what it means to us today. First, let me ask a question. We say in this church, we are biblically based, Christ-centered, caring community. Nice little words, you know, we sat down and figured them out one day. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? I submit to you, most evangelicals today are not Christ-centered. And the reason is they don't see this fact. Where does every blessing of God reside? Is there any blessing from Genesis 1:1 through the last verse of Revelation that is given outside of Christ? Does anyone on the planet have any claim to any promise or provision of God apart from Christ? If they do, what are we preaching? Salvation by what? Works. Whether those works are baptism, whether it's circumcision, whether it's my physical descent, I'm claiming that something about me earns a right to receive provision from God. If we are radically Christ-centered, what is my only claim to provision from God? I'm clothed with Christ. I have no other hope. I have no other provision. This is what it means to be Christ-centered. Every blessing and promise of God is found in Him, and they are found nowhere else. What does Paul mean when he says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes where? In Christ. And what do? Say amen. So be it to the glory of God. Every promise God has made is yes in Christ because He is the Son of God. He is the seed of Abraham, and there is no other son or seed. You are a son or a seed by being in Him, and so am I. And if we're not in Him, we're not a son, we're not a seed, we have no claim to the blessing. That is what it means to be Christ-centered. That is what Paul is hammering the Judaizers over. They think they're honoring Christ. They're not. They're denigrating his position. Secondly, do you see that then, if that is true, the statements I just made, what do you receive by being in Christ? What provisions are available to you? All of them. Now, I've made this joke before. If I die tomorrow, what do my children inherit? A bunch of bills. Okay? There's just not much provision there, physically speaking. Who has left an inheritance for you? Christ Jesus. God the Father. Who thinks God has a rather large inheritance to split up? What is God's inheritance? Everything there is. Physical, spiritual, the entire universe is it. If you are in Christ and he is in you, what he inherits, you inherit. What is his is ours. Consider Romans 8:17, part of our scripture reading this morning. Jerry, can you hit that up there, please? It's the last one. Okay. It was. Romans 8:17 says that if you are a son of God, then you are an heir. Heir of God and joint heir with Christ. If you are a joint heir with Christ, then what he gets, you get. You get the same share he gets. Who thinks that's good news? See, that is gospel. That means when the Father looks at Christ and he offers provision to his eternal Son, what provision does he offer to you? The same provision. Because when he's looking at you, who is he seeing? Christ. His provision is based on your being in Christ. Now, this does not mean that there are no problems. The scriptures are replete. Can you and I have problems and troubles in this world? Yes. Did Christ have problems and troubles in this world? Yeah, crucifixion would be a problem. Okay? Absolute utter rejection by your people would be a problem. Okay? There are problems and difficulties. What does it mean, though? It means that the provision of God is there to meet me in my moment of need. I encourage you, meditate on Psalms like Psalm 112. God promises to give you provision in every area of life, in your family, in your work, in your spiritual life, in your financial life, in your body, in every area of life, God has made provision for you and for me in Christ. That is his good, gracious gift to us. And how do I access all of that? By faith. Do I go out and keep works of law? That will not access them for me. We're going to see more and more as we go through and do this. We not only come to Christ by faith, we live by faith. We come to God by the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are changed and live by the work of the Holy Spirit, not Torah. It does not provide the power to do that. And what that means is, finally for us, you and I have been given the Holy Spirit. We don't realize the blessing of this. Do you remember the story where Moses goes out with Joshua? And they take all the elders, and a couple of them stay back in the camp. This is in Numbers chapter 11. And the Spirit comes on all the elders of Israel, and what do they all begin to do? They all begin to prophesy, including the guys back in the camp. And when Joshua finds out that the guys back in the camp are prophesying, what's his response? Moses, make them stop. Tell them to quit that. And Moses says, Joshua, are you jealous on my account? I wish the Lord would put his Spirit on all of his people, and they would prophesy. When was Moses' wish fulfilled? Pentecost. Because God has poured his Spirit out on all of his people. Do you have less, the same, or more of the Holy Spirit in a relation with the Holy Spirit than Moses did? I would say we even have more. The Spirit dwelt on Moses. The Spirit dwells in you. Every covenant blessing of God is brought to you by the Holy Spirit. He is poured on you and I without measure because you are in Christ, in Messiah. What does the word Mashiach or Christos mean? Anointed one. Anointed with who? The Spirit. That's the Messiah is the one who was anointed with the Spirit. If you are in Messiah, what are you anointed with? The Holy Spirit. And you are anointed without measure. So that whatever provision you need, whatever struggle you are going through, the Holy Spirit is there to minister God's provision to you. Not in the old way, as a child who is owned by slaves, in the time of fullness. Everything God has is yours and it's mine, and it's ours because of Christ. We're going to take communion now, and I want you to see this meal. What does this meal represent? Who serves us at this table? Christ does. What right do you and I have to eat at the table of God? We have the rights of children solely because of what Christ has done. God invites us to his table to eat and drink in the presence of the living God. He does not hold you at arm's length. He does not hold me at arm's length. He welcomes us, brings us in, sits us at his table, because that is the right of the children of God. That is great news. Every provision you need. I encourage you this morning as we're taking the supper. As always, if you have sin, confess your sin. Lay it before God, repent of it. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the rich provision that is available to you. Do you have need in your family? Cry out to God and ask him to make provision for your family. Do you have a need at your work, in your finances? Do you have a need in relationship? Are you crying out to God to be more effective in sharing the gospel? Do you need God to give you more gifts? Ask him this morning as you partaking of his gracious meal at his table, because the Father longs to bless you. Not because of something I've done, not because of something you've done, but because of what Christ has done. He has made you a seed of Abraham. He has made you the son of God. He has made you a full heir with full rights in the kingdom of God.